when we consider Adam's fall and the fall of the human race in him, there are many of different ways of approaching it. But one of the ways of approaching it, which is typically not done, and which I think leaves us lacking some of the insight into what happened, is to ask the question from Satan's perspective. What did Satan gain through Adam's sin, through Adam's fall? After all, Satan is the instigator of the whole thing. He was the one who was highly motivated to bring it to pass. He is the one who was very sneaky about it. He went to great lengths to get Adam to sin. And when the Apostle John wants to sum up the entire story of redemption and purpose of redemption and the purpose for the coming of the Son of God in one single phrase, he says, "For this reason the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So the works of the devil is John's catchphrase for everything that happened in the Garden of Eden and since that time. The works of the devil are what Jesus came to destroy. That's a catchphrase for describing all that Jesus has done. Now, when we ask the question from Satan's perspective, I think we begin to see some aspects of the fall that are normally neglected. Because of Adam's sin, which involved Adam obeying Satan rather than God, Satan gained a legal claim over man as well as the earth, which God had placed under man. In Psalm 115, verse 16, it says that the heavens of heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. God created Adam and Eve and all their progeny to be his vice regents, to be his images. If they're going to image God, the great king, then they will be kings and queens. They are to rule over the earth and to make it flourish, to glorify it, to make it prosper, all by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But as we saw last time, Adam and Eve became like God by sinning in the sense that they took to themselves the prerogative of judging between good and evil as they saw it, rather than submitting to the word of God. This gave Satan a legal claim in the sense that he could come before God and truly say that Adam imaged me, not you. Adam believed my word, not yours. Adam obeyed me, not you. And in every respect, Satan was exactly right. Now you can see Satan referring to this legal or judicial aspect of the fall, this kind of legal or judicial claim which he came to have over the human race and mankind when he tempted Jesus, who is referred to in the Bible as the last Adam. In other words, Adam and Jesus were truly men, but they were not ordinary men. They were covenant heads, heads of human races. As they went, a whole human race went with them. Now, we typically don't like that kind of thinking when we're talking about something negative, like being brought into sin and slavery. But we don't mind it when something good happens. This is the same principle, remember, by which you could inherit $1 million from a relative who died. Well, you did nothing to earn that. That's coming to you by virtue of who they were and by virtue of their relationship to you, but we don't complain then. It is often said in a horrible example of the gospel that if you had somebody who was facing the death penalty for having committed murder and other heinous sins, if there were somebody else who came and said, "Take my place, let me take their place, let me die in their stead. You send me to the gas chamber, send me to the electric chair, and let them live." That if somebody else paid the price for their crimes, then we would have to let the other person go free, the guilty person go free, and this is an illustration of the gospel. No, it's not. That is not at all an illustration of the gospel. Because when you have some innocent person die for the guilty person, that does nothing about their actual sins. That does nothing about their actual crimes. It's just adding to the crime by having one more innocent person die and now allowing a murderer to go free. And furthermore, the innocent person's death does nothing to change this person for whom they have died. Now, the death of Jesus is very much unlike that. As a covenant head, he actually takes our sins upon him. He actually does something about our crimes and our sins. He actually takes them away. He actually delivers us from their power. And he does not leave us unchanged. We do not walk out the same as we were before. He begins radically to transform us. And so Adam and Jesus are the two great covenant heads. We're either in one or the other. If we're in Adam, we go the way he went. All that he incurred by virtue of his sin is upon us. But Jesus now has founded a new human race born of the Holy Spirit, who was delivered. And as Jesus, our Adam, goes, so go we. He went into the grave, and so do we. He came out of the grave, bursting out the other side, and so do we, delivered from Satan, sin, and death. Now, when Satan tempted Jesus, it's very interesting what he said to him. In one of the temptations, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says to Jesus, all this authority, notice the language, all this authority and their glory I will give to you, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, this is all legal language. He doesn't say, I stole this stuff. Make a deal with me, I'll give you this stuff I stole. It's not illegitimate. He says, this was delivered to me, and it is authority, and I will give it to you if you worship me. Again, we see this legal aspect to what Satan won through Adam's fall. We also see it being hinted at in the very names of Satan. Satan means the adversary. It's not a name, it's a title. His name is Lucifer. He's called the great dragon of old, the serpent of old. But Satan, actually the Satan, is a title. It means the adversary, and that's a courtroom name. It's a legal name. The other name we often hear him go by is the devil. Again, it's not really a name, it's a title. It means the accuser. That's another courtroom name. And then we see Satan showing up at various places in the Bible in the throne room of God. Now, you have to remember that when you have a king, the throne room is also the courtroom. That's where people come to present their cases and then for the king to rule and administer justice as the judge. And we see, for example, in the book of Job, here's God conducting business. He has his throne room, his courtroom, and all the holy angels are there appearing before him and so forth. And who walks in but Satan? Strolls right in. Comes right on in. Comes and talks to God. Talks to God about Job. What's he doing there? How is he in God's courtroom? Well, he has a legal case. You see, the problem with Satan's accusations, and he does make false accusations, like the ones he made against Job. He makes false accusations. But Satan's false accusations are not our problem. Our problem is his true accusations. Because when he said about Adam to God, Adam imaged me, not you. He believed my word, not yours. He obeyed me, not you. He's my son, not yours. The problem with that is it's true. That's our big problem. And it gave him a legal claim. Now, God can fix this in a heartbeat by just giving Adam and Eve right there what they deserve. And their progeny never come to be. And God's glorious plans for mankind and the earth are no more. But God could have fixed it really quick. It was the fact that God loves. It's the fact that God wants to save that put God on the horns of a dilemma. He either has to wipe out his image, wipe out his sons and daughters, wipe out his glorious intentions, or accede to Satan a legal claim. Now, this is why the Bible says we were plunged into everything Adam did that became ours. It became our nature. So it says in Romans that we are by nature at enmity with God. In other words, we don't really want God in our life. Sometimes we want help, but just we don't want God, any God who interferes, any God who makes relationship demands on us, any God who tells us what to do, even if it's for our good. It also says in Romans 8 that the carnal mind, that is the mind that does not have the Spirit of God governing it, is at enmity with God. It's not subject to his law. It's not subject to his law of love because it can't be. It also tells us in Romans 1 that as a result of the fall now, we refuse to honor God and we refuse to give him thanks. It also tells us that as a result of that, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're not intellectually honest. We cannot deal honestly with the facts. We can't deal honestly with the truth because they keep taking us back to where we don't want to be. We're created in the image of God, and we owe him everything. We're created for that relationship first and foremost. And as a result of all of those things, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, fallen man is not willing to come to him. Fallen man is not willing to come to Jesus so that he may have life. Often people think of the doctrine of election as a very cold, hard-hearted doctrine which pictures God the Father standing in front of Jesus, kicking people away. You can come, not you. Peasants, get away. That's not the doctrine at all. The doctrine is that nobody will come. That's the problem. There's nobody trying to come to Jesus. God has to pull people. God has to change their hearts first, or they don't want to come. That's our problem. And we're like the leopard. We can't change our spots. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 6, verse 44. He said, no one can come to me because no one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If we're honest in every one of our lives, our relationship to God is because he pulls us to him. Now, all of these things, all of these effects of the fall mean that in the end, fallen man is very, very, very easy for Satan to manipulate. It doesn't mean fallen man is a robot. It doesn't mean that we lose our ability to choose. We make free choices for our own good and sufficient reasons, and they are our choices. But when you have a people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who are at enmity with God, who refuse to acknowledge him or honor him to God, who come up with all kinds of machinations and all kinds of theories in order to suppress the truth about God, who will not come to God even though he freely offers himself, when you have a being like that, that's a very easy being to manipulate by Satan. This is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that unbelievers have been snared by the devil and they're held captive by him to do his will. They're not robots, but they're easy to manipulate. And a perfect example we see in the crucifixion of Jesus, where all of these enemies and feuding groups come together. The Pharisees coming together with the Sadducees, the conservatives coming together with the liberals and the secularists, joining forces with Herod, the king of the Jews, joining forces with Pilate, the Roman prefect of that area. And we're told in the gospel that prior to this, Herod and Pilate were enemies. They're political enemies. You know how politicians do this, can't stand one another. They became friends. They became friends. When? On the very night that Jesus was tried and sentenced to be crucified. Why? Because Satan can manipulate these people. They're all making their own decisions for their own reasons, and yet Satan is just turning them any way he wants because he wants the Son of God dead. The end result of all of this is that fallen man cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh, those who do not have the Spirit of God, cannot please God. That's the mess we're in. But there could be no deliverance from this mess on a personal level without deliverance of mankind and the earth on a cosmic level. You see, somebody had to come into the throne room of God, the courtroom of God, and present a superior claim to the legal claim that Satan had. Some man, some son had to come in. Some true human being had to come in and do what Adam was supposed to do in the first place. But the problem is, we're all sons of Adam. We can't. We cannot please God. This is why the incarnation came about. Jesus, the true man. Jesus, what we were created to be. He came. He lived a perfect life. He underwent every temptation Adam did, except he did them in a howling wilderness instead of in a perfect paradise. He rose up. He conquered. He obeyed God. He trusted the Father even to the point of death on the cross. And then he conquered death. He didn't come back from the dead like Lazarus. That's resuscitation. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is busting out the other side in a new life that had never existed before. And then we're told in Revelation chapter 12 that Jesus ascended into the throne room of heaven, into the courtroom of heaven, and then what happened? Who's there? Satan. What happened? A great war breaks out. Why? Because Jesus, now for the first time, a man is in the throne room of God who has been given righteously and justly all authority over heaven and earth. He has a superior claim to Satan. Now Satan's so-called true claims don't matter anymore. He has no more legal claim. What happens when you don't have a legal claim? Well, you lose your case. Your case has been thrown out of court. What happens when your case is thrown out of court? You have to leave. You don't get to hang around the courtroom anymore. Satan didn't want to leave. So what happened? It says warfare broke out and he was cast down out of heaven because he has no more case. When we look at it this way, we can see just how much God and Jesus have done for us through salvation. And it is a glorious thing.